As I mentioned last week, John does not have a birth or infancy narrative. We don't have anything about the early life of Jesus in this gospel, and I gave the reasons for that. And so the only thing we have prior to Jesus' adult ministry is this prologue in the first chapter of John in the first 18 verses. And so this morning we will conclude our study of that prologue, and I begin this morning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Lord, as I approach your word today to give this to your covenant people, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In every great story, character development is really important. My Christmas reading while we were traveling over the last couple of weeks was a book called Unbroken. It's at the, I think, the top of the New York Times bestseller list right now, and it's a remarkable story about a man named Louis Zamperini. He was a one-time Olympic runner and then was also a POW in World War II, and so I knew that the book was about his war experience and his remarkable time as a prisoner of war. So I was rather surprised when I started the book and chapter after chapter after chapter dealt with his childhood, his time as a young adult, his time as an Olympian. Indeed, I was several hundred pages into the book before he ever was entered into the war. But I quickly realized that what the author had done was quite brilliant by establishing so much background, so much backstory of the character, that by the time he found himself in these difficult positions, I already loved the character. I was already prone to root for him and to cheer for him. I felt pain with his suffering because of that background and the backstory. I think you'll find that most of the movies or the books that you truly enjoy, part of the reason you enjoy them is that you feel what the characters feel. And that happens through understanding the character, relating to the character, knowing something of their background before you enter into the main thrust of the story. We want to know the character. So as we begin in this Gospel of John and we're introduced to a character named John, incidentally, let me mention, for sake of clarity this morning, I'm going to do my best to refer to the author of this Gospel as the Apostle. And when I say John, I'm referring to John the Baptizer. I think that will help us sort out our Johns this morning. So early in the book, the apostle introduces this character to us. And so we're looking for some character development. We want to know him in depth and at length. And if that's what we're seeking, well, we are quickly disappointed. You see, he says in verse 6 only that this is a man who is sent from God, and his name is John. Rather light on the detail. One thing we'll find as we venture further into the text is that even when John speaks, he doesn't give us much information about himself either. Now, it's not to say we know nothing of him. We piece together information from other gospels and other places in the Bible. We know who this man John is. And yet in the prologue of this gospel, the apostle is careful, I think, to tell us nearly nothing about him except that he's on a mission. And that mission is from God himself. And so as John speaks in his own words in the verses we'll study in the next couple of weeks, even he doesn't say much about himself. Both the apostle and John the Baptizer are far more interested that we understand his mission, his quest, his purpose, more than we understand the man, John. And so he describes that mission and quest in verses 7 and 8. He says he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Let me give you a tool for proper Bible interpretation. As you do Bible reading and Bible study on your own, it will not surprise you when I tell you that when the Bible repeats something, it's very important. And when the Bible repeats something three times, it is tremendously important. And you see in verses 7 and 8 that the apostle repeats the word witness three times. He came as a witness. He came to bear witness. And again in verse 8, he came to bear witness about the light. This fact of John being a witness is important. That word witness is another word for a herald or a prophet, or today what we would call a preacher. And this character, John, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He may appear in your Bible in the New Testament after Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, but John really belongs in the Old Testament. He bridges that gap. If you think about what the responsibility of a prophet was in the Old Testament, it was simply to call God's people to covenant faithfulness. That's all a prophet was to do, to call God's people to be faithful to God's covenant. That's what preachers are supposed to do today. And we do that both positively by talking about God's goodness, pointing back to his help for us in the past. We talk about God's promises. But it's also done negatively as we remind you about covenant curses that come for unfaithfulness. We remind you of God's judgment on evil and wickedness. But the responsibility of a herald, whether it's in the Old Testament, or John here as a transitional figure, or the apostles, or even a pastor or preacher today, it's to call God's people to covenant faithfulness. And really, that brings us to the most important thing you can know about a herald like John, and that is that a herald does not deliver his own message. Heralds are not self-promoters. They're not interested in getting their name out there. Heralds are not even delivering a message of their own origin. They're not the ones who started whatever it is they're saying. And so a herald is not pointing to themselves. They're not pointing to their own agenda or their own desires. To be a herald, you must point back to the one who sent you. It says in verse 7 that John did this pointing back for a purpose. And the purpose was that all might believe through him. This is why it matters so greatly that heralds point not to themselves, especially heralds of Jesus Christ, but that heralds point back to the one who sent them. You can be a very impressive herald with rhetorical ability and clear speech and impressive rhetoric, but that would not cause all to believe through the herald. You know, there are lots of ways that pastors can be complimented. I often hear someone say that their pastor gave a great sermon on a particular Sunday, or they went to hear a speaker and he was remarkable. And so I'll ask them, well, what was so good about it? And normally one of the first things you hear is that the man is an excellent communicator. He spoke clearly. He spoke in a way that could be applied to my life. He spoke in ways that were interesting to me and engaging. And those are all wonderful compliments. They're things that we ought to do when we speak publicly so that we can be understood and make a difference in people's lives. But the important thing about a herald is not that they be a good communicator or a clear speaker or interesting or engaging. The important thing about a herald is that they point back to the one who sent them. You know, I once heard the greatest compliment I think I've ever heard of a preacher given. A friend of mine who was a college professor at Erskine College was speaking about another friend of mine, a seminary professor, Douglas Kelly. Doug Kelly is one of the preeminent systematic theologians in the world, but he's also a remarkable man, a fine preacher, a great man of God. And this professor was speaking of Doug Kelly to me, and he said, "You know what happens when I hear Doug Kelly preach? I see Christ." A remarkable compliment to give of a herald, that when he speaks, the hearer is transcending beyond the one who speaks and to the one who sent him, to the one with whom the message begins. And so this prologue, even though it involves John as a significant figure, is not about John. It's about the light. It's about the one who sent John. We read about this light beginning in verse 9. It says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The apostle tells us quite a bit about this light which is sent. John, he tells us that this light enlightens everyone in verse 9. That's what light does. We talked about it last week, those ideas of bringing help where it's needed, of bringing hope where there is none. And if you think about a place where hope is most needed, it would be this dark world. He says in verse 9, the light was coming into the world. We know from the Bible's teaching, but we know probably even more clearly from firsthand experience, that this world is filled with darkness. We encounter sinfulness and wickedness all around us. We suffer trials and temptations. We face burdens. We face sickness and illness, the breaking of relationships, and even physical death itself. This world is a dark place, and Paul says it's a dark place without hope until the light came into the world. And so this light, which enlightens everyone, comes into the world. In fact, in verse 10, the apostle states it even more clearly. It's not just that he was coming into the world. He says he was in the world. This is a remarkable statement because it takes future prophecy. It takes the hope of an event. It takes wishful thinking about an event and makes it actualized. He was in the world. God, the true light, has come. You know, at Christmas time, people talk a lot about Christmas miracles. And there are some great miracles associated with this season. We think of the virgin birth being a miracle. We think of the way that the historical events came together, of Jesus being born in a manger in Bethlehem so that the prophecies would be fulfilled. The turning of those events is a miracle. But really, all of that falls under the most remarkable miracle of Christmas. It is the great miracle that transcends and rises above them all. And that is that God would become man. This idea of the light coming into the world. God taking on human flesh, taking on a human nature, leaving his divine and eternal throne and coming down, not only to walk with us and to dwell with us and to talk with us, but to be one of us. That is the greatest miracle of all. This world that was made through him, and he enters into it and becomes a part of it. You know, children, last week I talked about my aquariums and how much I enjoy building these little universes for my fish to dwell in. But can you imagine for a minute if I were to leave my family and to leave this church and my home and decide that I was going to go live with my fish? That I was going to take on a new life in that aquarium and that's where I was going to be? Well, that's just silly, isn't it? But God, who made this world, God, all holy, all powerful, eternal, came and dwelt as one of us. If God himself had not said so, we would think that was just as silly as me going to live with my fish. So God comes and he takes on human flesh and he inhabits this world that he's made. But we're told in verse 10 that the world did not know him. Now, we may for a moment be sympathetic here. If you think about it, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He's all holy. He never sins. He never makes mistakes. He is perfect in all of His attributes. And so for a man like that to be in the world, it makes some sense that we might not recognize Him. Fallen and broken and sinful as we are, how could darkness recognize light when it comes? And yet, in verse 11, John drives home the point more clearly as he says that Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. He's referring here to the Jewish people, God's covenant people, that culture, that nation with whom God had established His covenants in ages past, those that He had freed from the bondage of slavery, those that He had given the land flowing with milk and honey and the rest with Him, those that He had persevered through wars, those that He had spoken blessings and promises to through the prophets. He came to them, and they did not know Him. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about what a great tragedy this is, how privileged the Jewish people were in the things of God, and yet they still did not know Him. In Romans 9, Paul writes, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." Paul lays out this great list of privileges that came with being an Israelite. That list stands in stark contrast to the words of John here, that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That final rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was just the culmination of Israel's history of unfaithfulness. They were always turning away from their God and rejecting Him. And now this is the death nail in it all as Jesus Himself comes to them and they do not receive Him. Understanding this actually helps us to clarify a passage from Jesus' ministry that can sometimes be difficult for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Sometimes we read this story and we recoil with horror a little bit at what Jesus says. It doesn't seem that He's being quite as nice or as seeker-sensitive as we would like for Jesus to be. Matthew 24 and beginning with verse 21. It says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And He answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." He came to those who should have known Him. He came to those who were the recipients of grand privileges and blessings and promises, and He set a grand table before them with Himself as the meal, Christ, come to them. And they treated Him as crumbs that would fall off the table. Now, we may not like this point of the analogy because, frankly, friends, we are the dogs in this story. We're the dogs underneath the table, not children of privilege, not children of covenant, far off from God. And yet these crumbs which the children of God reject fall to us. And what a privilege it is to have them, for the crumbs are Christ Himself, the Lord. It tells us something about what the people of God had become. You know, it should have been so easy. Israel had all of these privileges. They had all of these blessings. It should have been so easy to receive him when he came. And yet they did not. Of course, I often wonder the same thing about many today. You know, I observed someone asking one time if someone else was a Christian. He was just casually in conversation. Are you a Christian? And the look of shock appeared on the man's face who had been asked, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Of course, I'm an American." We Americans are children of privilege. We live in the most blessed nation probably in the history of the earth. Particularly in the South, this is common. We're children of privilege because of a family heritage. Most of us had grandparents or parents who were faithful churchgoers and believers. We live in the age of mass media. We have Bibles whenever we want them and wherever we want them. We have sermons on not just the pulpit, but on the radio and the television and on the internet. We have Christian books published en masse. We are children of privilege. And yet many today confuse being a child of privilege with being a child of God, as if they're one and the same. It's the exact mistake that the people of Israel made when Christ came to them. They were children of privilege, and so they believed they were children of God. But you see here in verses 12 and 13, the apostle clarifies for us the actual formula for being a child of God. He says in verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you want to be a child of God, you must be born of God. You cannot be a child of privilege, no matter how great those privileges are. We appreciate those privileges. We're thankful for them. It's why we baptize our covenant children. It's why we raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's why we gather together for Christian worship. It's why we encourage Christian fellowship. All of those are privileges for us. But you know, in a survey of American evangelicals, these are churchgoers. These are people who come to church regularly, at least two or three times a month. And they're asked which of the two statements they prefer, one by a man named Algernon Sidney and one by a man named Jesus. And the statements are, "God helps those who help themselves," and "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father." They're given those two statements and they're told, "Now, which do you prefer, churchgoers?" A majority prefer the first. They would much rather be told and believe and put their faith in the idea that God will help those who help themselves, something the Bible never says, than Jesus' direct statement that there is no possible means of reconciliation with the Father. There is no possible means of salvation outside of Himself. They prefer one to the other, and they have no problem with that. They're confusing what it means to be a child of privilege with what it means to be a child of God. Children of God are those who receive Him as He is, not as we would like Him to be, not as the culture would like for Him to be, but Him as He is. Continuing in the text, John will now connect this true light who's coming into the world with the Word that we read about last week. He says, beginning in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." We see an interesting thing in this text. I was observing this week as I was trying to log in to one of my bank accounts online. You know, most websites now are doing something called two-factor authentication. It used to be that you could go to a website and just type in a password and you'd be done. That was one factor. But now they don't just want your password. They want you to answer some kind of question, or they want you to verify some kind of picture. Some of them, if you have a computer that'll do it, will take your fingerprint. They want a second factor of authentication, a second means by which you prove that you are who you say you are. You know, at the end of this prologue, I see that we actually have three-factor authentication for the light and the Word being who He says He is. First, we have the factor of what we saw. The apostle says that we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. He refers to our experience. We saw Him. He was here. We walked with Him. We heard Him. That's one kind of proof that He is who He says He is. But he also talks about the testimony of John. John bore witness of him. A faithful herald says this Jesus is who he says he is. And third, it's what the Father made known. You see in verse 18 that it was the Father who made Jesus known. So we know Christ is who he says he is through experience, through the word of a faithful herald, and through the Word of God Himself. And you see that each of those factors increases in certainty. What we experience, what we feel, is one kind of witness. But as you all know about your experience and your feelings and your memory of events, it's not always the most faithful witness. So we can listen to what our feelings and experience say, but we don't fully trust them without verification, because we can always go astray. Reliable witnesses are sent from God. Heralds, prophets, and now preachers. And so we listen to what they say. And there's a certain amount of credibility to what they say. If you believe that God has ordained ministers of the Word to preach, if you believe that preaching is the primary means of conversion, then you do put stock in what preachers say. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear if not for someone preaching?" We do believe that God ordains preachers and that they are reliable witnesses when faithful. But even they must be tested against a third level of authentication, what God has said Himself. And so we test both of those things, our feeling and experience, and also the words of herald. We test them against the Word of God revealed in the Scripture, because ultimately it's God Himself who must work in us revealing the truth. It's He who must turn our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. It's He who must illumine our minds so that we can understand the text. We cannot perceive these truths of reality apart from God at work in us through regeneration and the gift of faith. But this sequence of feelings and experience, of heralds and of the Word of God, that's a playlist that needs to be on repeat in our lives every day. We need to be constantly engaging those things, allowing the interaction between our feelings and preaching and validating both from the Word of God. These are all useful with varying degrees of reliability. They're all useful in different measures and means throughout our life. And we test them all against the Word of God. That describes one of what I think is our two obligations that come from this text. Because what I'm describing there is simply seeking after God. When we think about our feelings in light of Scripture, when we think about our experiences in light of Scripture, when we put ourselves under the preaching and the teaching of the Word and evaluate it by the Scriptures, and when we ourselves in times of private devotion and prayer and meditation seek to know the Word of God, we are seeking the very face of God. The same way that God revealed Himself and validated that revelation in the time of Jesus and John the Baptizer, that's how God reveals Himself today. Through our feelings and experience, through the preaching of the Word of faithful heralds, but all validated through the Word of God. And so we as Christians have obligation day after day after day to seek His face in the Scriptures. Is that how you would describe your daily and weekly routine? Do you ever ask yourself in the evening, perhaps you say evening prayers, or perhaps you read the scriptures in the evening. Both are wonderful practices. But do you ever stop and ask yourself, did I seek the face of God today? As I went through this life and experienced trial, and as I experienced joy, and as I thought about what God has given to me and done for me this day, not just in all time, but today, did I seek the face of God? As I heard that message on the radio, as I heard that teaching, as I read that Christian book, did I validate these things by the scriptures, seeking the true face of God? I think that's an obligation incumbent on Christians every day. But the second obligation I think we have related to this text is an obligation to share. This world is a dark place. This world is filled with sin and the stains of sin, the results of it. This is a world filled with heartache and sickness and depression. And the apostle tells us that this light, the true light, came into the world to illumine and enlighten everyone. That doesn't mean everyone will come to saving faith in Christ, but it does mean that the benefits of this light are available to all who will believe. Anyone who will seek after the face of God can find refuge from the darkness in this world. But what are you doing about it? When you encounter friends and family and co-workers who have got that confusion in their own minds about children of privilege. Well, I'm an American. I'm a Southerner. And they've confused that with being a child of God. I receive by faith Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. What are you doing about it? We have an obligation to share. Certainly we must be careful and thoughtful in how we do this, but that does not relieve our obligation. The world needs to hear who Christ really is. The world needs to hear what it really takes to be a child of God. When it's no longer about the distinction between Jew and Greek, it's no longer about a distinction between male and female, no distinction between slave and free. He tells you in this passage, when it comes to salvation, the only distinction that will ever matter, those who receive the light who came into the world and those who refuse Him. So as we walk through day by day, ourselves seeking after the face of God, walking through a world filled with heartache and broken relationships and trials and difficulties. Christians, I ask you, I implore you, what are we doing about it? A herald points to the one who sent them.